Thank you for that scripture reading. Keep your Bibles open to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 John. I'm going to be using that as our text. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. In the epistle of John, 1 John, he does pretty much what he did in the Gospels. He spends a great deal of time proving the divinity of Christ. He writes and talks about evidences to strengthen the faith of various Christians. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. John said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 that he writes these things that we may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that and believing have life in His name. And so what he's doing is writing to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Plus, John is also spending a little bit of time denying the Gnostic beliefs of his day. And the Gnostic beliefs of his day included the fact that Jesus was not, could not have been, if he were God, could not have been a man at the same time, because they denied the humanity of Christ. And so John is really writing to discuss both of these, strengthen the faith of the believers in the divinity of Christ, plus refute the Gnostic idea that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Now, if you look in 1 John chapter 5, notice verse 5, because the text follows this profound statement. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, and then he goes on to talk about the evidence that we have that produces this faith. And he says that he's talking about he who comes by water and by blood. What does that mean? What's that statement mean, that Jesus came both by water and by blood? Now, most people believe, and I am one of them, that really what John is discussing here is two historical points in time pertaining to Jesus Christ while he was upon this earth. So I believe that the two events in time that he's talking about would include, number one, his baptism. He came by water. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so here is evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And it came by water. When Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven and placed His stamp of approval upon Jesus. So He came by water. That proved that He was the Son of God. But John says He also came by blood. So the second historical point in time pertaining to Jesus upon this earth would have been in His death. Matthew 27, 50 through 54, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." This is while He was on the cross. He was dying. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So in both these, in the water and in the blood, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. So when John says, "This is He who came by water and by blood," I believe John had that in mind. But he could also have had in mind a veiled reference to something that happened while Jesus was dying on the cross. In John 19, 34 and 35, "But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." And so John, I believe, is talking about the baptism of Jesus. He's talking about the death of Christ. But he could have also, in a secondary way, had in mind the blood and the water that flowed from the Lord's side when it was pierced by the Roman soldier. But I want to tell you something else that could possibly be involved here that pertains to our salvation. And the part in our salvation that both blood and water play. Just as Jesus began His ministry in being baptized in water and God speaking from heaven, and He ended His ministry by His death upon the cross and the shedding of His blood, what procures our salvation today, ladies and gentlemen, is both water and blood. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more, we're going to come back to this text a little later, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. You know, there's a song that we sing, "What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ." Now, you mark that down, that's absolutely the truth. The blood of Christ washes away or remits our sins. There is no salvation without the blood of Christ. So our salvation comes by blood. But now, if you notice in the right-hand column that there's something else involved in our salvation, not only blood, but there is water that is involved in our salvation. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias, the gospel preacher, said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not by taking a bath, not by the removal of filth or dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for what? For a good conscience. What will the blood do? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. So you see, He came by blood, or by water and by blood, and it is water and blood that procures our salvation. And I want to develop this point this evening in our study. And the reason that I want to develop this point is because there are a lot of people who may understand that the Bible says something about baptism. Well, what's its purpose? Why do we, you know, we've got the blood of Christ, so, well, you know, what's baptism got to do with anything? Why should I worry about water so long as I have the blood of Christ? Well, in order to understand and appreciate salvation, I believe we're going to have to understand and appreciate three fundamental facts. And once we begin to understand these three fundamental facts, then we're not going to have a problem understanding baptism. Fact number one that we need to understand very simply is this: sin, any sin, I don't care what it is, and sin is a transgression of the law of God, sin demands death. Now that's just a fact of Scripture. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden that He created, with the exception of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." Now you fast forward to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul there, talking about the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden and eating of the forbidden fruit, said that by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. And so as a result of sin in the world, man and death is a word that means separation. There's, of course, physical death, the separation of the spirit from the body. Death ensues. But there's also a spiritual separation. Man is separated from God. And this is what sin does. It separates us from a pure and a holy and a righteous God. Now, Adam and Eve sinned. God said, "The day that you eat of it, you will die." They sinned. Now you read on in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, later on in that chapter, and what did God do? God drove them from the Garden of Eden. And when He did, He prevented them from being able to partake of the tree of life and maintain their immortality. They died physically when they were separated, or they began to die physically when they were separated from God. And I'm going to tell you now, sin demands death.
without exception. You know, you read on in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis and you find out that Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 16 of the book of Genesis that he went out from the presence of the Lord. And see, man was just driven further and further and further away from God by his sin. And sin, no matter who commits it, demands death. And sin is a universal human problem. It's a universal human condition. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the consequences of that? Chapter 6 of the book of Romans in verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that we are dead in trespasses and sin. So you see the correlation here? Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19 of that same chapter, all the world is guilty before God. Every accountable man, woman, boy, or girl, every accountable person, whether he or she is in the sound of my voice or wherever he or she may be, every accountable human being has sinned and alienated or separated him or herself from God. And if we die in our sins, Matthew 25 and verse 41 teaches that Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you that are on the left hand, into everlasting torment, into everlasting fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's just a fact of Bible. That's a fact of life. And we're not going to avoid that. That's something we need to understand. That is one fundamental truth that we need to realize. Sin demands death. Well, what about pardon? You know, what about some forgiveness here? What about some mercy? Well, let me tell you something about pardon. Pardon will demand a blood sacrifice. Because something's got to die. Sin demands death. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and let's notice now something that's said in verse 16. Beginning, Hebrews 9 and verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, now he's going to talk about the first covenant under the law of Moses. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated, what? Without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he did what? He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then he did likewise with the tabernacle. The next couple of verses go on to say. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sin could only be pardoned when there was the death of a victim. And the reason is, Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, that's under the old covenant. You get into chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. You begin in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. What he's telling us is that every year, these animals, these goats and these sheep, they were slaughtered. Blood was shed. But now what it would do, it would give some temporary relief, some temporary pardon. But every year, you would have to do it again and again and again. Because people continued to sin. And it's like some, you know, relate that. Well, they're just pushed or rolled forward a year. And I can understand that analogy. Because every year the sacrifices had, something had to die. A victim had to die. Why? Because of sins. For in these sacrifices, verse 3 of Hebrews 10, there is a reminder of the sins every year. Well, why did that have to happen? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, this is the Son of God, who came by water and by blood. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. That was going on year after year, annually. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Listen, here's the salient verse. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The spotless animals that were offered under the Old Testament were offered as an atonement for sins yearly, year after year. But ladies and gentlemen, we're now living under a covenant with a perfect atonement. With a perfect blood sacrifice. The spotless Lamb of God. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 28, for Christ was offered once, not yearly, not weekly, but He was offered once to bear the sins of many. But in both the Old Covenant, whether it was the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, something had to die. And under the New Covenant, someone died. The spotless Lamb of God. Now follow me now. We're building to a crescendo. Now what we're going to find is that not only does sin demand death, and pardon demand a blood sacrifice, we find that forgiveness demands appropriation of that blood sacrifice. It demands a transferal, an appropriation. Now, I'll show you what I'm talking about here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about those who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. But how do you do that? How do you appropriate that blood? How do you have your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? What do? We get at the foot of the cross and when we take some old dirty robe and we wash it in blood? You know, well, we've got to remember that if we're going to benefit from that blood and we're going to be saved and forgiven by that blood, there has to be the appropriation of that blood. So how does the blood of the sacrifice benefit the sinner? You see, that's what we ought to be interested in. I think sometimes we don't hardly think about that. You know, I hear people saying, and believe me, I'm not trying to be picky here. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. But you know, I hear people talking about in prayer to God and in private conversations about the example of Jesus. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son into the world who live a perfect life to give us an example. Hold on here. Hold on here. What do we mean by that? You know, like somebody said one time, well, you know, I tell you what, I think if I just follow the example of Jesus, you know, Jesus is a good man. I think if I just follow the example of Jesus that, I'll be saved. And so really, that's what people do. Well, I just won't follow the example of Jesus. We just follow the example of Christ. Well, my question to you, if that's what one thinks is necessary to be saved, that all we have to do is follow the good example of Christ, and if we'll do that, we'll be saved. Let me ask you this, based upon 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. There the Bible says that he was without sin, and there was no guile found in his mouth. Now, I ask you a question. Have you followed that example? Can you say you have lived your life without sin, and there has never been guile or deceit in your mouth? Now, if you can't say that, then I say to you with all candor and all due respect, you need more than an example. You need a Savior. And I'm going to tell you something. I can take a good, long, hard look in the mirror, and I can conclude J.R. needs more than an example. J.R. needs a Savior because I have not lived a life that is free from sin and without guile. I need the blood of Christ. There must have been the death of the victim or the sacrifice. And you know what? I've got to do something more. I've got to somehow or another appropriate that blood. I have to contact it. I have to transfer it in order to be cleansed. You know the song that is in our song book on page 314, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Cleanse all their guilty stains. But that begs the question, doesn't it? And how am I plunged beneath that blood that was shed from Emmanuel's veins? How is the blood applied? See, that's what I need to understand. And understanding it, I need to then do it. But now, in order to help us out in understanding this, I need to return back to the Old Testament. Yes, that's right. In order to understand how the blood of Christ is appropriated, I need to return to the Old Testament sacrifices. And there's something very unique and something very interesting that takes place during the sacrifices of the lambs and the goats that were offered as an atonement for sin that rolled those sins forward year after year after year. Now, in Leviticus chapters 3 and 4, and I'm not going to spend time in all of those chapters, but I do want to just show you something out of Leviticus chapter 4 that took place. Now, this is true whether we're talking about peace offerings or sin offerings. Chapter 3 says the same thing as chapter 4. But in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we find Moses writing, "Then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a what? Sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Now notice what I have underlined here. "And when he brings that bull before the door of the tabernacle of the meeting of the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord." Now why do that? Why lay... Here these priests, they bring these bulls up there. They're without spot. They're without blemish. They're the best that there is to offer. And he's about to offer this bull in sacrifice for sins. But before he does it, the priest lays his hands upon that bull. Why does he do that? And is that necessary? Maybe he said, well, you know, I'll tell you what, I don't see any need in doing that. I don't see any need in laying hands on that bull. Well, I'll just go ahead and I'll just kill that bull. I'll just stick this dagger into his throat, jugular vein, and that bull will die. I don't need to lay. God said, lay hands on it. He does that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And you just go through there and underline every place that God tells them to do this in the sacrifices. Why would they lay hands on this sacrificial lamb? That was not just a ritual. It wasn't that something that God just wanted them to do to sort of fill in the time and fill in the space. Because what this was doing, ladies and gentlemen, was a symbolic transference of sins. So when the priest would lay his hands upon this bull, that was symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the bull. And then the bull died as an atonement for the sins of the people. That's what it was doing. It was transferring that. And the worshipers then were purified for a year. Now we understand. We can understand that. You know, I realize that they, you know, literally, I'm talking about actual happening. There was nothing that flowed from the priest's hands. There was no real sins coming out of his hands and literally going into that bull. It was a symbolic transference of sins, and the victim or the sinner died. And God's justice was honored. Now, pardon then was given for a year. Now, I don't have any problem understanding. I can understand that. I can understand this significance, and if I can, then I believe I can also understand the significance of New Testament baptism. You see, Jesus is our sacrifice. But you know what? I can't lay hands on Jesus. I wasn't at the cross. You weren't at the cross, and even those who were at the cross did not reach up and lay their hands on Jesus so that they could symbolically transfer their sins to the spotless Lamb of God. That didn't happen. Now, He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches, verse 21. We know that. But I can't literally lay my hands on Jesus, my sacrifice, so as to transfer my sins to Him. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus is sitting in heaven. He's reigning in heaven. I can't really literally be plunged into the blood that was shed from Emmanuel's veins. I can't be put beneath that flood. That happened more than 2,000 years ago in another place, in another time. How's that going to benefit me? How am I going to plunge myself into that? How am I going to be plunged into that blood and have all of my guilty stains washed away? Well, I can't lay hands on Him. But there's something else. There's something else that I can do. And that involves water. And through the water, I can reach the blood. Let's notice now, as we get to the New Testament, what's said in Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were what? Were baptized into His death." That's where the flood or the blood was shed. That's the flood that we're plunged into. We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let me tell you something. Somebody who stands up today and says, you know, I don't see any need to be baptized. I believe that Jesus is the atonement for my sins. I don't see any need to be baptized. Is the same person who in the days of Moses and the Levitical priesthood would have said, I don't see any need to lay hands upon that goat or upon that bull or upon that sheep. I don't see any need to do it. I believe that that bull is a sacrifice and atonement for my sins. I don't need to lay my hands upon it. I don't need to have the priest lay his hands upon it. Somebody said, well, I don't need to be baptized. It's not going to reach the blood of Christ. Because baptism is a symbolic transference of sins. In baptism, we symbolically transfer our sins to the blood that stained the old rugged cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then I like what Paul said. As he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, emphasizing again the reason and the need for baptism, says this in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Oh, somebody said, well, hey, you talk about water. That water's going to wash away your sins. What am I? Let me look in that water. I don't see any sins floating around in that water. I'm telling you, my faith is not in the water. My faith is in the operation of God. My faith is in the ability of God to allow me through water baptism to contact that precious blood of Christ. That's where my faith is. My faith is in the blood of Christ. My faith is in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And I'm going to tell you something. If God can somehow transfer the people's sins through the laying on of the priest's hand into that bull, and if God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, let me tell you something. I don't have any doubt. I don't have any inkling of doubt in my heart and in my mind that when I am plunged under the water, that all of my sins are washed away and I am raised to walk in newness of life. And by that act, my sins have been transferred. They have been made contact with the blood of Christ. And you know what? I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I'm not the same person that I was. I may not look any different. I may not have things any different in this life, but one thing that I have my sins forgiven. Sin demands death. Pardon demands a blood sacrifice. And forgiveness demands appropriating that blood in order to be saved. Let me say to you tonight, if you've not appropriated that precious saving blood of Christ, you're still in your sins and you need to have them washed away. You need to have them remitted. And you can have them remitted tonight by water and by blood. The blood that secured it, and the water that allows you to contact it. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, abandon them. Confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God. And be baptized in water. Don't you see what that does? Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life, having been plunged into that flood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. You're subject to the invitation. We ask you to come right now as together we stand and as we sing. When we walk.